Welcome back to our study of Luther's lectures on Genesis. We're looking at chapter 3 today. We'll be covering verses 4, if we get far enough, verses 4 through 8. So we'll take a look at that in the scriptures and then take a look at Luther's comments on these verses. This section today is, in one sense, a very simple and straightforward section. In another sense, it's in its simplicity, it's very profound, because we learn theology 101 and what's at stake and the profundity of keeping our ears attuned to God's Word and God's Word alone. So we'll take a look at those themes right after our invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, Genesis 3. And just picking up at verse 4, this is in the middle of the temptation of Eve. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Okay, on page 156, we pick up with Luther's commentary. And this will be somewhat of a recurring theme. It's one we touched on briefly last week, but we'll pick it back up in the first full paragraph on 156. Where he'll talk about the real nature of the temptation being the devil deceiving Eve into unbelief, and then from that unbelief flows the sin and the sins that just multiply. Luther says, therefore, we see here what an awful thing it is when the devil begins to tempt a man. One lapse involves another lapse, and an apparently slight wrong brings about a prodigious lapse. It was something serious to turn away from God and from His Word and to lend her ears to Satan. But what is something far more serious now happens, that Eve agrees with Satan agrees with Satan when he charges God with lying, and as it were, strikes God in the face with his fists. Now, that's an important thing, because to contradict God is effectively just this. It's not a difference of opinion. It's an act of violence against God. To contradict God is to do your best to unseat God from his throne and place yourself there. So Luther has a very important point for us to realize, and then we can see the magnitude of what sin is. He continues, therefore, Eve no longer shows any aversion, as in the first temptation, but she joins with Satan in despising God and denying the word of God, and she believes the father of lies rather than the word of God. Luther introduces in the next paragraphs, looks like at least three different departures from the Word of God. He mentions the Arians, and Arius was one of the arch-heretics of the early church, And he thought that there was a time when Christ was not, so that Christ is a creature of God. Of course, this is a total heresy. And Arianism, unfortunately, had great popularity and spread throughout Christendom, perverting it, and was beaten back by Christian orthodoxy over the course of time. The remnant of Arianism today is Mormonism. And so Luther points this out, that they question the divinity of Christ, and from that question then they end up recreating God in an entirely different image and losing God altogether. The next group he brings up are the Anabaptists. And the Anabaptists you might think of today as the Amish or the Mennonites. Those are all downstream from the Anabaptists of Luther's day. And these were those that thought that unless you that you should be baptized again. That's literally what Anabaptist means, is to baptize again. So, for example, if you were baptized as a child, they said, no, you have to be baptized again when you really, really, truly mean it. Well, that thing, that Anabaptist trend or theology, we see even throughout popular evangelicalism as well. The Anabaptists went further, like forbidding any participation in what we call the left-hand kingdom government or that kind of thing. That's why the Amish are off on their farms and won't take part, and why it was such a big deal that apparently some of them voted this last election. So the Anabaptists of our day are downstream from the original Anabaptists, but they too depart from the Word. And Luther's going to point this out, of course, as we go along. And then he mentions, over on page 157, he's going to mention the fanatics. And that's, what of the three, that's the one I'd like to spend the most time on. So just to get a run-up, let's start at the first full paragraph of 157. Therefore, there is special need of this rule, which we ought to regard throughout our life as a holy anchor, that after it has been established, that what we have and profess is the Word of God. We give it our assent in simple faith and do not engage in inquisitive discussions. For every inquisitive discussion brings with it a most certain lapse. This section in Luther encapsulates what I was trying to state in my introduction. It's in one way it's profoundly simple, and in another way there's nothing higher or more magisterial than this observation of Luther, that theology is first and foremost establishing that we have and profess God's Word. What does the Word say? That's what I say. And then this is completely contrary to our fallen nature and contrary to much of how we think in general. And that is that Luther says we should give the Word of God our assent in simple faith. That's what he says. That's what I believe. And then do not engage in inquisitive discussions. So if you haven't engaged in these yourself, you've heard others engage. Plus, it's always easier to see sins in other people than it is in yourself. But you've seen other people, and the inquisitive discussions are done almost in a devil's advocate kind of way. Isn't it funny we even use that expression? But it's a sort of doubting or picking apart or skepticism toward, and it's more than just, hey, I believe that, help me understand it. That's not the inquisitiveness that Luther's talking about here. But it's that doesn't really make sense to me. Let me see if I can manipulate it into a way that does make sense to me. That's ultimately what's going on. Now, this is the devil's art in every single article of the faith, whether it's the Holy Trinity or the person of Christ or salvation by grace or by man's work and participation, or whether it's the operation of the Holy Spirit or the operation of man, or whether it's original sin or something less than that, all the way down through the sacraments, all the way down to the doctrines of creation. It's just Satan is always saying, yes, but did God really say? Let's examine that. Let's massage the Word until it is something that you can logically, reasonably say, oh yeah, that's what I think it means. Meanwhile, you've just departed from the simple text as it stands. Okay, so I don't want to overread Luther here, but this is one of the most important insights, and it kind of governs this whole section of Luther's thought. So continuing on to that next paragraph, we have seen Christ's clear word about the Lord's Supper when he says concerning the bread, this is my body which is given for you. And concerning the cup, this is the cup of the New Testament in my blood. So you see Luther's point. This is just what Jesus says. It's just the plain word on the page. Okay? And then he says, therefore, when the fanatics, so these are the radical reformers, the grandfathers of larger Protestantism that had just emerged historically at the time of Luther. Therefore, when the fanatics depart from faith in these words and discuss how these things can be so, they gradually get to the point where they simply deny this word of Christ and attack it, just as happened to Eve in this passage. And Luther's point should be well noted, that the first deceit was about eating, and so also the Lord's Supper. If we fell by eating, Christ would have us be restored by eating. That's why it's an eating unto sin and death, and then an eating in the New Testament unto forgiveness and life. So it really benefits us to look at these things in parallel. Now, what God said originally is, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And Eve questioned that until she didn't believe it, didn't believe the plain words. Now Christ says, this is my body, this is my blood, eat and drink of it, and you shall live. And Luther's point is that instead of just receiving that, now you've got groups of Christians who want to pick it apart until it says the very opposite. And one example of that is when because Jesus says, this is, he uses the Greek word eston, this is my body, and they'll import in the word, this symbolizes my body. I had this experience directly when I visited Rick Warren's church many years ago, and he was preaching, and he was the celebrant, and he got to the words of institution, and he said just that. He replaced Christ's words with his own. And our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, said, this symbolizes my body. So right from the horse's mouth. But a symbol of something is definitionally not the thing. So he says, this is my body, and to say that it's symbolic is to say that it is not his body. It is a mere symbol of his body. See how the word is just completely overthrown on this most precious gift of Christ. And of course, this is such a huge deal, because if you look at our Lord's own words, comb through the Bible in all the red letters, what is the one thing that Jesus says is the New Testament? His cup. Now, the cup of his blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. That's the New Testament. So if you were the devil, what would you attack? That would be priority number one. I would immediately go after, the New Testament itself. Of course, I would go after the identity of God. I would go after the identity of Christ. But down the chain, I would finally get to the New Testament itself, and I would attack that with all my heart. And I would appeal to men's reason, just like I had, as the devil, appealed to Eve's reason and to her sense of sight and to her sense of what's normal and what's good and what's right. I would do the same thing so that people would disbelieve Christ in this eating unto salvation. Okay, so that's Luther's point so far. And I will carry on with Luther's thought here in just a moment, but I want to give pause to see if you have any thoughts or reflections on what Luther has been saying so far. Okay, so the goal is to simply receive God's word at face value and believe it. Let's go into the next paragraph. He's going to touch on Arius and then kind of move us on to the points I want to get to. Thus, when Arius speculates that God is the simplest unity, He begins by postulating this thesis, perhaps Christ is not God. Then for some time he comes up with preposterous deductions until he maintains in so many words and declares as certain that Christ is not God. It does not bother him that John clearly declares, John 1:1, the Word was God. It does not bother him that Christ commands baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Matthew 28:19, or that we have the command to believe in Christ, to worship him and pray to him. But what is more preposterous than that we undertake to sit in judgment on God and his word? We who ought to be judged by God. So here's the root of all heresy, is God says, and then we say, but what if he didn't? And then we end up sitting in judgment over God's word, whereas we are clearly under his judgment. Luther continues, therefore we must simply maintain that when we hear God saying something, we are to believe it and not to debate about it, but rather take our intellect captive in the obedience of Christ. So this is the old axiom, if God says it, believe it's true, and then seek to understand, rather than question to yourself, what does this mean? Well, what makes sense to me? That's what it means. That's a disaster. That's called eisegesis, reading into the text, when you say, I don't know what this means, let me import my own meaning into the text. That's eisegesis. Exegesis is, what does the word say? My reason goes, well, I don't understand that. And there are many things in the scripture that my reason doesn't understand. Many things. And I say to myself, well, I don't understand that. But instead of fiddling with it until it's something I do understand, I say, I'm just going to believe it's true. And then I'm going to wait for God to give me the instruction so that my reason begins to understand it. So there are many such places in Scripture. One I often quote, because this is just one of the ways that Jesus preaches, it's why he's so interesting, is he will say things right next to each other that seem entirely contradictory. So whoever dies will live again, but whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Well, which is it? It's great. So I can remember where my mind recoiled, like, how can that be? How can Jesus contradict himself? Do you live or do you die? And instead of trying to read it in a way that makes sense to me, I simply go, you know, I'm just going to believe what he says, and I'm going to hang out. And then sure enough, as you hang out, and this is a simple one, but as you hang out, you realize that in the first place, he's talking about the body. That if, when the body dies, he will raise it again. The whole person will be restored. That's. But in fact, there's a deeper mystery, and that's what he's getting at the second point. That when you die, you don't actually die. That is, the new man within you doesn't die. It's a circumcision that simply cuts off the old Adam. That's what death has become. It's a chemotherapy that kills the cancer of sin and nothing more. So in fact, you don't actually die. And that's the beautiful truth. So are both true? Absolutely. But superficially, if you read it, you'd say, who is this fool speaking in paradoxes and contradictions? This doesn't make any sense. Get out of here. I'll go read something else. No, if you simply receive it in faith and believe, in due time, God will give you the understanding. And that's the nature of theology. That's the nature of the study of theology. You can tell a good theologian is someone who lets the word stand, even if he doesn't understand it. Lets the word stand until he does understand it. And he might even tell you, or she might even tell you, I know what this says and I believe what it says, I just don't know anything more about it. And that's fantastic. That's great. That should tantalize us. And the more you get used to this pattern, how Christ himself teaches us and disciples us, then these things, instead of being like opportunities to doubt, I remember when I was a younger Christian and less mature, you'd run into these kinds of seeming contradictions or seeming problems in the text. And sometimes it would be an occasion for me to doubt. I'd think to myself, well, if that's not true, what else isn't true? And, oh no, you know, and have this little crisis of faith. But now, after I've been through who knows how many hundreds of crises of faith, I realize God is true. It's me who doesn't get it. And now when I see stuff that I don't get, I actually get excited. And I make a special mental note of it because I know that there's a mystery there that either in this life or that which is to come, Christ is going to unfold and reveal unto me. So I love collecting these little artifacts in the scriptures of that doesn't make sense or what I've been told that means isn't actually what the words say. And that's just the pure joy of it. So now I look at those things instead of increasing or, you know, being an opportunity to doubt, it's an opportunity for me where I go, oh, this is going to be wonderful when all of this is unfolded and I can see how God has woven it all together in His majesty. Okay, so this is in a sense theology 101. It's the most simple point, but it's also the most profound point, that we cling to His word whether we get it or not, and in due time God will give us a proper understanding. To say I don't get it and therefore I'm going to change it into something I do get is really the path of all heretics. It's the path of all false teachers and all false belief. Okay, so let's take a look at that it's the last full paragraph on page 157. Then we'll start jumping around here, but just reading some blocks of Luther's commentary here. The statement of Isaiah 7:9 is properly quoted here. Unless you believe, you will not endure. For even if we should be torn to pieces, we shall nevertheless never understand how the eye sees, how the ear hears, or what the soul is. And I would argue that that's still true today, despite our scientific advancements. And as much as we think we know about it, there's still a mystery there that we do not know. He continues, and yet these things are in us, and we make use of them daily and at every moment in all our activities. How then shall we understand those things which are beyond all our senses in the Word alone? And that's a great point, that we don't even understand our body and senses. We don't even understand our mind or our soul. We don't understand why we're in this mood or the other. We don't understand ourselves. How could we ever then think to understand something that is entirely above our body and soul, our reason and senses? He continues, thus it is in the Word alone that the bread is the body of Christ, that the wine is the blood of Christ. This must be believed. It must not and cannot be understood. Thus, so far as the passage before us in Moses is concerned, the words were most simple. From the tree in the midst of paradise, you shall not eat. But reason did not understand the purpose of these words, why God wanted it to be so. Therefore, Eve perishes while she investigates too inquisitively and refuses to be satisfied with what she had heard the Lord command. Thus, this temptation is a true pattern of all temptations. That's really the take-home point. And it's really the reason why we would study the temptation over and over again is because it's more than just a historical event that happened a long time ago. It is a template and pattern that Satan continues to use. So Luther says, thus this temptation is a true pattern of all temptations with which Satan assails the word and faith. Before the desire to eat of the fruit arose in Eve, she lost the word which God spoke to Adam. If she had adhered to this word, she would have continued in the fear and faith of God. Where the opposite happens and the word is lost, there is contempt of God and obedience to the devil. All this is useful that we may learn, as Peter says, 1 Peter 5:9, to stand undaunted in temptation and to resist the tempter while holding on to the word with a firm faith and closing our ears so as not to grant admittance to what is foreign to the word. So there's another insight, that what the Word says, and as you're thinking about it, as you're contemplating it, anything that's contrary to it, you say, nope, that can't be. I'm closing my ears to that. Luther continues, "For truly these afflictions of Eve and Adam are lessons for us, in order that we might not have the same experiences by being drawn away from the Word and from faith." Okay, let's pause there, just see if you have any thoughts or reflections. Yes, sir?
It seems like it's taking place too fast. I'm assuming this is a little more dialogue going on, right? For her to come to the point of doubting God's word. Because it seems like there's a lot going on in just a few words, so I'm assuming this is more of a process that's happening, right?
You're talking about strictly in Genesis 3? Yeah, I don't know. I mean, I would say not. There's no reason to think that necessarily. I mean, he begins by saying, "Did God actually say?" That seems to be the first salvo, that you cannot eat of any tree of the garden. So there's already this sort of deceptive question that's nebulous, and then based on her answer. Already, is that where she says, "We may eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you eat it lest." And of course, Luther's got that big deal that lest is actually waffling on God's word. God said, you will definitely die. And she's like, we might die. So already she's being befuddled by the questioner, and she's being tilted off balance and off guard. So Luther, I think, would make the case that she's already starting to teeter and fall, even at the very first question. And then because she's teetering and falling, then comes the next question, or it's not even a question. I think it's a statement. He just comes right out and says, you will not die. Seizing upon that idea, we might die. He then goes for the whole thing and says, no, you won't die at all. So it seems to me to be a logical progression of events.
Yeah, because it seems like she doesn't understand then the whole implication of what's going on. Because he's making it persuasive, a very nice argument. It's just a small misunderstanding.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, exactly. I mean, as soon as, if not before, the second he says, you will not surely die, she should have been like, I'm out of here. Right? That would have been the wise thing to do. Yeah, clearly. Okay, so any other thoughts, reflections, a couple others?
Yeah, I was thinking, you shall surely die. When God says, on the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Maybe it's just assumed what that means, who you are, because when they ate it, the faith died. Mm-hmm. So who are you? Who are we really? Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
I guess that's the thought.
Yeah, it's a great question, and it anticipates where Luther goes next. So he's going to say, like, how is it? It's like at the very bottom of 158. Here's a question which is not at all. A question which is not at all senseless is raised, sorry for the grammar, how it happens that Eve is not yet aware of her sin. And then it's going to say, like, he's also going to ask, like, after she's eaten of the fruit, I think it's sort of toward the very end of this paragraph, how is it that she does not experience death before she's also persuaded Adam to eat? And Luther offers two ideas. In the first place, that God is long-suffering. And so that's the first idea. I think this is the least appealing idea, that God, but Luther goes and puts it forward for our consideration, that God is long-suffering and so says, okay, well, I'm not going to kill you instantly. I'm going to let you live out life. What Luther gets to that is a better answer is look at the very last paragraph on page 159. Luther says the very same thing happens to Eve here through her unbelief She had fallen from the word into a lie. Therefore, before God's eyes, she was already dead. I think there's where he's really getting at the truth. So to put even a little more refinement on it, we know that death has three aspects. And we know the first aspect on the basis of a text like Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, "You were," past tense, "dead in your trespasses." Remember this? So there's a spiritual death, being dead to your trespasses. And the spiritual death is what results ultimately in the physical death. That's the second component. The rending of the human being in two. The soul and the body are split. That which God had put together is split, in a sense. There's the physical death. And then the end of that physical death is that the body is consumed in the earth, and the soul is subject to the consuming fires of hell, of being apart from the gracious presence of God. So then death has these three aspects to it: spiritual, physical, and eternal. So in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die, did in fact happen. They faced spiritual death instantly, and that's exhibited by what is downstream, how they behave. And then what flows from that is physical death and eternal death. Okay. So we can see then that when Christ comes, and as Paul will say in Ephesians 2, that God made us alive in Christ Jesus, the first thing we become is spiritually alive. So we're dead in our trespasses, and then we're raised with Christ. We're made spiritually alive. There's a spiritual resurrection that takes first. And that's what we all have. We're all spiritually resurrected. Now, what follows from the spiritual resurrection is a bodily resurrection. And a bodily resurrection means we'll be united back into those creatures that God would have us be, glorified in his presence. And then since we're set free from sin and death by Christ, we will enjoy him in his gracious presence forever. So you see that spiritual death is reversed by spiritual resurrection, physical death by physical resurrection, and eternal death is replaced with eternal life in the presence of the one who is life. Make sense? Okay, so that's just thinking about death in a more holistic and faithful way as revealed in the scriptures. Okay. Any other thoughts or questions? Yes, all the way up front here.
With what Eve answers, what she says to the devil, well, we're not even supposed to touch the fruit, I've thought she's not only subtracting from the word by saying, lest we die, mm-hmm. but she's adding to it.
Yeah, quite possibly.
And sounding super religious, mm-hmm. you know, mm-hmm. that kind of thing.
Yeah, I'm not opposed to that reading. Yeah, that's fine. Lots of speculation about not touching, you know, did Adam put this extra buffer there for her? Who knows? It's all speculative. We don't know. But she says it, and if someone wants to take that as she's diminishing the word with the lest, or perchance, and then adding to the word, as you just mentioned, I'm not hostile to that at all. It's worth considering, yeah.
Yeah, just to clarify, there's a one-on-one correlation between the believer that dies and his spirit goes to be with the Lord, mm-hmm. his body stays in the earth but then is resurrected, and the unbeliever who dies, his body goes in the earth, mm-hmm. spirit goes to be with wherever, with Satan?
Yeah, right. Apart from the gracious presence.
And then there's a resurrection. Mm-hmm. So I'm just kidding, there's a one-on-one
then there's
correlation.
A resurrection of all flesh.
Yeah, between the two. So.
Mm-hmm. Okay. But even that is, that just takes a little bit more description, because Christ tells us to fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And that's a reference to the wrath of God, that we should fear God above all things. So what Jesus is getting at there is perfectly in tune with the rest of the scriptures, that on the last day, everyone is raised from the dead in their bodies. And that's because of the universality of Christ's work on the cross. He has truly taken away the sins of the world. That's an objective fact. In taking away the sins of the world, he has truly taken away death for all human beings. That's why all human beings are raised. But as Paul teaches, this is to be received by faith. So if it's not received by faith, everyone commits their own original sin. Everyone is, in effect, brought back to the Garden of Eden, and God says, I give you life, and people can walk away from that life. This is one of the retorts when people will say, well, how is it fair that Adam and Eve, who I knew nothing of and had no connection with, sinned, and thus I find myself in that? Well, that argument falls flat on its face when God has set forth before the world his Son, the objective forgiveness of all sins and the objective resurrection of all flesh. He has effectively said to every human being, believe on me and you will live. Okay? Believe not and you join with Adam and Eve in their fall. Now, I understand it's not quite so simple, and I understand a more extended conversation could be had in this regard. But the main point being that what Christ did on the cross is objective and universal and affects creation whether men like it or not. So whether men like it or not, their sins are forgiven, atoned for by Christ. Whether men like it or not, they'll be raised on the last day. That doesn't mean they're going to be saved. That's why Christ says that we ought to fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Because the lake of fire, as it's called in Revelation, or hell proper, is the place of final and eternal condemnation. And people who go there in body and soul. They go in resurrected bodies into hell. Because they have rejected Christ and his atoning sacrifice, their sin comes back upon them. Because their sin comes back upon them, death in the sense of bodily decay comes back upon them, and then they are cast into the lake of fire where in body and soul they will be punished by the one whom they have rebelled against and despised. So there's the fullness then of the teaching. So a resurrection of all flesh, but not all flesh will be risen in a glorified manner, and not all flesh will inherit eternal life, just the flesh of the saints resurrected and raised.
What about that word destruction? The annihilationist would use that to say that, you're annihilated.
Yeah, annihilation just doesn't make sense when you connect the other things that Jesus says, like the worm does not die and that kind of thing. If you're annihilated, then it most certainly does. Your experience of punishment ends. That's what annihilation is. That's why we're attracted to the idea. Because we would love the idea. But the other problem with that, not only that Jesus talks about the ongoing and continued agony of that place, is that the same descriptors that are used for heaven are used for hell. So eternal hell or eternal death, eternal paradise or eternal life. So if you're going to take away one eternal, you're going to take away the other eternal. And then you've nullified the gospel, which is probably ultimately what Satan wants to do. Play on our sympathies, get us to agree to annihilation, and then if we'll waffle on the eternality of one, it's very easy to get us to waffle on the eternality of the other.
Awesome.
Getting your exercise today. We got one all the way on the other side of the room.
So I was thinking, people claim to, you hear people say, oh, I'm an old soul, or even more broadly, people kind of in the popular culture, this idea that everyone has a soul or, this kind of general spiritual idea. But I was just thinking, apart from Christ, is anyone spiritually alive? I mean, what we were just saying was no. And so then apart from Christ, does anyone have a soul? That's the question.
The short answer is yes, because men are created as creatures, body and soul. So, yeah, there is a soul there. And what was the second part? There was something else I wanted to make a comment. I just lost my train of thought. Could you restate your question there?
I was just thinking that apart from Christ, is anyone spiritually alive?
And then
what would be the distinction? If you weren't spiritually alive, how then could you have a soul? Or would your soul be dead?
Yeah, that's a great question because it's really insightful. The way we're born thinking about life and death is wrong. It's immediately in category error. We tend to think of death as an end rather than a state of existence. So the soul, for all intents and purposes, is best to think of as immortal. Your soul is created by God and it will never cease to exist. So that's the first thing to take in. The second thing is that your soul exists in either a state of life or a state of death. We know that God is life. So to exist in a state of life is to be united with the one who is life. To exist in a state of death is to be in a state of hostility or enmity with the one who is life. And so the soul is immortal in its existence, but it exists either in a state of life or a state of death. Now, given so in this sense, if you don't know the one who is life, if you're talking about an unbeliever who does not have Christ, here is a soul who is dead in its trespasses, does not know the one who is life, and so is already living a kind of death. His very existence, like that. What was that movie with the Sixth Sense? I see dead people. Yeah, that's kind of how it. It's how the world really is. Unbelievers are spiritually dead. They're dead in their trespasses. They're dead to the one who is life. Even though they would tell you, "Look at me, I'm alive," they're not. And here you could make a distinction too. You could say they have bios, they have biological life. They have a beating heart and breath in their lungs, but they don't have zoe. They don't have the life that is the life of God within them. Now, what would you say of us Christians? Well, you can speak in two different ways. In one sense, we are completely alive because we are alive to God in Christ Jesus. We should reckon ourselves alive to God in Christ Jesus. But that interesting word reckon leads us into the second aspect. Why is it that we have to reckon ourselves alive? Because in fact, we still possess bodies of death, as St. Paul will also say in Romans 7, who will save me from this body of death, thanks be to God. Okay, so in one sense, we're alive, and that could even be taken in an absolute sense. But in another sense, we still have a deadness according to the old Adam that dwells in us. He's still dead to God. And the new man within us is alive to God in Christ Jesus. What we can't wait is for the death of the dead one within. And that's really how God has transformed death into a great blessing for us as Christians. And it's one thing that even though we mourn at death and we have this natural reaction to death, we, even as Jesus himself wept, we have to also understand that God has transformed death in a way that it benefits his saints and blesses us. So the dead one inside of me, my old Adam, is the only thing that's going to die in death. It'll be the death of death within me. Then there will be nothing but life. Right? Okay, so that's to truly understand life and death in a more profound and more biblically accurate way. But who is born thinking these things? No one. And that really is a testament to one of Luther's other points throughout this section, that we are born completely ignorant to reality and to the very basics of reality. We're born thinking wrongly. And we could understand, and Luther would just say, that's original sin. This is how we understand original sin, is we're born thinking, oh, I know what life is, I know what death is. In reality, we don't have a clue. I know what God is, I know what God isn't. In reality, we don't have a clue. So that shows how far our nature has fallen, how corrupt we have become, and how we have to be entirely made alive and entirely enlightened by God and by his word in order to even start perceiving things as they truly are. And apart from him, we know nothing. Okay, any other thoughts on this material? All right. Let's jump forward then. We're going to go to page 160. And we'll get this great statement, observation from Luther. So if you look at the last full paragraph on page 160, let's just pick up there. Oh, we got to go a little before that. Let's go six lines up. So we're almost smack in the middle of the page. If you're on the left-hand side of your column, you're going to find the word reason with a semicolon after it. Hopefully you can find it. The leftmost word is reason. Okay, let's pick up after the semicolon. Luther says, she, Eve, wants the knowledge of evil to be added. But this is Satan's very own poison, that she wants to have insight beyond what was commanded. This wisdom is death, and it is hostile to the wisdom of God, which was given her in the command. It has the effect that she regards as righteousness what is sin, and what is the utmost folly she imagines to be the highest wisdom. Now, this is a very profound point that Luther's making, and he's going to explain it. That's why I wanted to grab this. What is the utmost folly she imagines to be the highest wisdom? The emphasis, therefore, lies on what the Latin text nevertheless has omitted, namely, that the tree appeared delightful because it would make people wise. This is what the devil is wont to bring about in all his temptations, that the farther man draws away from the word, the more learned and the wiser he appears to himself. Ooh. The farther man draws away from the word, the more learned and the wiser he appears to himself. What would be the contrast to this? The more one draws closer to the word, the more one realizes everything that I think is true is uncertain relative to the word. That the word is the only absolute certainty I have. Everything else can only be certain by degree. Because it could be fallen, it could be false, it could be a distortion of my fallen nature. That the only thing which is absolutely certain and absolutely true is God's word. Now, that is a kind of emptying out of one's self and a kind of humility that takes over oneself, because you say that which God speaks, that is the only capital T truth there is. And I'm a beggar, and unless he gives it to me, I know nothing. The opposite, so wonderfully expressed by Luther, is that as one falls away from the word, he doesn't perceive himself as he truly is, to be becoming more empty and more uncertain, but rather, as the more he draws away from the word, the more learned and wiser he appears to himself. That's the deceitfulness of sin and the mystery of sin, is that all the while we think we're more learned and more wise, we're, objectively speaking, more foolish. Luther continues, thus they consider it great wisdom to say that the bread is bread and that the wine is wine, not the body and blood of Christ. And there's a kind of haughtiness and arrogance. You've encountered this. And this kind of idea of like, well, we know what it really says. You're so foolish. You're so medieval. you're so superstitious. All this kind of stuff. And so the more they draw away from the plain word, the more they appear to themselves to be learned and wise. Luther continues, Arius thinks that he has won a prize because on the basis of some badly distorted passages, he declares that the Logos, the word, was in existence before the creatures, but that it was created. To the Anabaptists, it appears to be great wisdom when they come with their big talk and rant that water cannot touch the spirit or the soul, but only the naked skin, and that for this reason, baptism contributes nothing to the remission of sins. So again, by their own wisdom, they deny the wisdom of God, the very thing that the scriptures say. And so Luther, I'll just keep reading just a little further. And we know that fanatical spirits, somewhere baptized without water, and yet boasted that they had never been in disagreement with us. This is indeed wisdom, but it is a devilish wisdom, contrary to the word and wisdom of God. Such a temptation is characteristic of the devil, that thus he would make us wise against and above the word of God, just as he himself was in heaven. But the temptation involving wisdom is far more effective than those cruder ones involving lust, greed, pride, etc. And we can go back if there's anything else on this page that's of interest to you. Otherwise, I'm just going to drop us down to the last four lines on page 161. Luther has a connected thought. In this way, Eve, created as the wisest of women, longs for a different wisdom, a wisdom apart from the word. And because of this wisdom, she sins in so many ways with all her senses, by seeing, by thinking, by desiring, and by doing. Okay, so that's, again, a rather profound point, because to depart from the word, that is the highest departure, and then what flows is the seeing, the thinking, the desiring, and the doing. All of those are disordered. So unbelief is the root of all sin, and then it takes over holistically downstream. Just a little bit more on Luther 162, top of 162. Therefore, one should not listen to those who maintain that it is cruel for this nature to be so pitiably corrupted and plunged into death and the rest of the disasters simply on account of a bite of fruit. Have you ever heard that argument? I have. When the Epicureans hear this, they laugh at it as a fairy tale. The Epicureans are, in every age, the people who just say, hey, life is about going to the beach, eat, drink, and be merry. Why bother with God? We can have another Mai Tai. Let's just go from restaurant to restaurant until we die. That's how life is meant. So when they hear that, God brought all the evil into this world that's ever existed because we bit a piece of fruit, they mock at it and laugh at it. Luther's point is that it's not just about biting the fruit. It's about being in full rebellion against the word of God. And in being full rebellion, it's to push God off the throne and place ourselves there. And all of that happens and up into and leading unto the eating of the fruit, which then is the confirmation of this full rebellion in act. And the result of this, Luther is, I think this is a poignant, in that first full paragraph, or I'm sorry, it's the second full paragraph on 162, the very last line of it. He says, therefore, they hate God and despair, or like the Epicureans, they laugh at this as a fairy tale. And this is insightful because this is the vast majority, maybe even all, of fallen humanity is on account of the suffering and evil in the world. They either hate God and despair, or they laugh it off like a fairy tale. And so you got kind of two different souls. You've got the despairing soul, or the eat, drink, and be merry soul. Let's laugh our way into the grave and beyond soul. Both are just different forms of rejecting God on the basis of the suffering he's brought upon us. Okay, let me pause there. Let's see if you have any thoughts or reflections. Okay. In that last paragraph on page 162, I think you get a decent picture from Luther as to the holistic nature of the fall. He says, and this also reveals Satan's cunning. He does not immediately try to allure Eve by means of the loveliness of the fruit. He first attacks man's greatest strength, faith in the word. Therefore, the root and source of sin is unbelief and turning away from God. Just as on the other hand, the source and root of righteousness is faith. Satan first draws away from faith to unbelief. When he achieved this, that Eve did not believe the command which God had given, it was easy to bring about this also, that she rushed to the tree, plucked the fruit, and ate it. The outward act of disobedience follows sin, which through unbelief has fully developed in the heart. Thus, the nature of sin must be considered in accordance with its true immensity, in which we have all perished. Okay, and then we get into the consequences of sin, the punishments that are laid upon us, when we turn to verse 7. I'm seeing that we've got 3 or 4 minutes left, and this thought that is introduced by Luther is not one I can cover in 3 or 4 minutes. If you have any questions or thoughts rattling around in your mind, I'm happy to entertain those. Otherwise, we'll probably just close it up. Yes, sir. One up front.
So, would you say that the Anabaptist...
Would you say they have less of a understanding of the severity of the fall? Because they have established an age of accountability for baptism. Mm-hmm. They've taken away the efficacy of baptism in the first place. Mm-hmm. But then, do they have a lower view of the fall? Because, you know, obviously we want to have our kids baptized as soon as possible. Mm-hmm. Because we know they're dead in their sin. So I'm just wondering if they would have a lower view of that death.
Yeah, it's a good insight. So I don't know whether we're talking about a 16th century Anabaptist or whether you're talking about a Mennonite or Amish today. I don't know off the top of my head what their formal doctrine of original sin is. That is, what they officially claim or state. But I think your point is right, that this idea of the age of accountability, this idea of the age of the participation of the will and the participation of an active faith in one's baptism or salvation, that is materially a denial of original sin as taught in the Scriptures. Right. Yeah, that, there's no doubt about that. And that's part of the... That's why the baptism of children is like the easiest litmus test of whether or not your theology is by grace alone. Because the argument is, as soon as you say you can't baptize children, why? And then you get the things that are necessary to be added. Well, they have no will. They have to exercise free choice. They need to believe, faith defined as an active thing. And then you need these in order to be baptized or in order to be saved. And they end up becoming, definitionally, the things that all men must do in order to be saved. But I thought the teaching of the New Testament is that we are saved apart from works as a free gift. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. You see? So as soon as someone denies infant baptism, you start asking why. That's going to be the reasons why they deny grace all across the board. You see. Whereas to be consistent, if it is by grace, then that grace flows to us regardless of our age or ability or anything else, right? It just simply flows out and grasps hold of people, whether they're old and senile or just old, whether they're mentally handicapped or injured from birth or through some fault of their own, or whether they're little children of, I'm still waiting to reach the age of accountability myself, all the way down to infants. Yeah. And the age of accountability, even in terms of like how the society defines that, is constantly changing. Have you noticed that? The age of accountability used to be much earlier. You could get married as soon as you were sexually mature. That puts you at like 12, 13, 14. There was your age of accountability. For other purposes, sometimes it's lower. Like, oh, you can get baptized if you make a decision when you're 5 or 7. Well, how could you decide that if you can't decide something infinitely smaller, like who the president of the United States is going to be? Or the age of accountability changes based on the whole question of sexual preference and that whole thing. You know, we examined that a moment ago, where you can apparently you're thought by the state to be mature enough to lop off body parts, but not to have a beer.
Right.
That's weird. And then the age of accountability comes up to like legally 18 or something like that. Prior to that, you're a juvenile. But then, because we're quote unquote so scientific, they say, well, the brain doesn't stop developing or growing until 25. So stay tuned. Now you're going to have to be 25 before you reach the age of accountability.
And then so, it starts deteriorating.
Yeah, right. Exactly. Exactly. Well, and yeah, like I joked about a minute ago, I'm still waiting to reach the age of accountability. I mean, I don't know. I wasn't all that more mature when I was 25 than when I was 22 or whatever. So, yeah, you start poking holes in this idea of the age of accountability, and you realize it's pretty much smoke and mirrors, pretty much gas anyway.
It's made up, yeah.
Yeah, it's completely made up. Governments recognize, and that's where the proof texts come from in the Old Testament, is governments recognize in the civil sphere that there's an age at which one shouldn't be treated as a juvenile any longer. And that's true in the civil law of the Old Testament. It's also true in our law. And it's just naturally, I mean, you know, you don't expect the same of your 2-year-old as you do of your 10-year-old, right? You expect more of the 10-year-old. So it's natural reflections. But that has nothing to do with spiritual accountability or a spiritual age in which one can engage with their free will. That's all smoke and mirrors and nonsense. Okay, so next week we've got this really profound insight from Luther. He's going to riff on the opening of the eyes and on this experience you've probably had, because you're sitting in this room, you've probably had something like it. And that is when all of a sudden the law of God opens your eyes to the reality of your sin, and it is devastating. And we recognize this strangeness where we walk around kind of like we're okay people living okay lives, and then like a thunderbolt, God's law comes and shows us even just a glimpse of what we actually are, and it's devastating. But God means this for our good, because in showing us our sickness, he shows us our great physician, Christ, and the ways in which he is helping and saving us. So stay tuned for that next week. 63, and let's just say we're going to go to 72, 63 to 72 next week. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.